perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. It's going to be wonderful, isn't it? And yet, we can know much of that love and that unity and that joy and more of it as we live as God's people here. And Psalm 133 certainly mentions this. A song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This morning we looked at the beginning of the Songs of Ascents, and saw that this is a section within the Psalter, which we might refer to as the Pilgrim's Songbook, their playlist for when they were moving from far distant countries like Meshek, which was Ukraine, or Kedar, right down in the peninsula of Arabia. And as they were moving on these great journeys back to Jerusalem for the feasts, you would have the story being told of the meaning of these feasts in the Songs of Ascents. And they come in Psalm 121 to the great mountains they have to cross. Where's their help going to come from? It's going to come from the Lord, who'll keep his people. And they're singing this into the fears that they're facing. And then Psalm 122, they arrive in Jerusalem. They're there for either Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Booths, the great gathering feasts of the Old Testament. But we come to the other end this evening of the Songs of Ascents. And this section of the Psalter is going to finish in Psalm 134 with a huge outpouring of blessing from the congregation unto God, where it says, "Come, bless the Lord, you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." The congregation are going to bless God. But before they can bless God, they need to be blessed by God. They need God's blessing. God blesses us first. And that's going to happen at the end of our psalm in 133, where the Lord reaches out his hands over his congregation and he commands his blessing, life forevermore. But before he can bless us, he needs to come to us. And in the previous psalm, Psalm 132, there's this sense of restlessness, that he's not here yet. Look at Psalm 132. I won't enter my house or get into my bed. I won't give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. He's not here at the feast. Verse 11, the most important guest of the feast has not yet turned up. The Lord has sworn to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. They're words that Peter would quote to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, saying, he has come now. He has turned up. And you crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. But at this point in history, they're still waiting for this king to come, who is going to bless them with this wonderful blessing, life forevermore. It breaks your heart that so many of the Jews still don't realize that he's come. And they're still waiting for him. We should pray that their eyes and their hearts would be opened as many of our eyes and hearts have been opened. But here, the Old Testament church are appearing forwards, and it's the oath, the covenant that God has made, the promise that he's made, that he's going to send a son into David's line who is going to bless the people that's keeping them going. It's filling their hearts with hope. It's putting a song on their lips And there's this overwhelming sense of unity that cascades out of Psalm 133. It's one of the most glorious, profound experiences in the world. That sense of being one. Of belonging. Of being what God made us to be. Not a divided, fractured, disharmonious people, but a people who have been brought together by a love which is from outside of this world that now works in us and spreads out and embraces one another. A people who are not a people, who've now been made into the people of God. Don't you love that sense of belonging? Of being one? Well, let's look first of all at the situation that we've got here. The psalm says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity." You've got two things going on here. You've got an objective reality. Behold, how good. One of the things I just keep reminding myself about and glorying in is the way that the Bible is one story. It might be written over a period of, 1700 years by so many different authors who didn't know each other. And yet the Bible tells one great story. And as you read it as a book, you keep finding phrases that seem to echo things that have been said before. And I think this is one of those points. Behold, how good it is. Where might you have heard that before in the Bible? You're allowed to answer. Genesis chapter 1, perhaps? Verse 31. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." God is looking at the perfection of a finished creation. He's seeing order at the end of chapter 1, where in verse 2 of Genesis 1 there had been formlessness and void. He's seeing light, where at the beginning of the chapter there had been darkness. He's seeing life and harmony and everything being just as he wants. And God says, "Behold, it is very good." And Psalm 133 picks this up. David picks this up. And when God sees unity and love, where before there was warfare and disharmony and hatred and separation, God says, "Behold, it is good." That's my work. This is new creation territory. This is how it ought to be. That is good. So you've got an objective reality. God looks at a united people, united in the gospel, and God smiles. And he says, "That's good." But you've also got a subjective experience for us, because not only is it good in God's eyes, it is also pleasant, he says. And isn't it fantastic being in a church which is united by the gospel of amazing grace? Do you go away and complain that the church is just so united? Really difficult. You know, these people, they love each other so much. It's just a wearisome place to be. You don't. It's pleasant to be in that church. You think back to the longing at the beginning of the Song of Ascents, where we started out our journey this morning, and he was there in Meshach or in Kedar, in the world, in the workplace, in a hostile environment, where people were the antithesis of what he was. He was for peace. They were for war. And you come out of a world like that, and you come together as the local church, and you find that you're for peace too. You love the Lord Jesus Christ too. You want to see his name being glorified. You want to see more people come to trust him and to follow him. You come together and you find that there are repenters around you and forgivers. You want to share with this community the love of the Father in Jesus Christ. You come together and you find that there are people who are praying for you. And they really are. Isn't that good? And they're not out to trip you up or get ahead of you like in the workplace. They genuinely love you. They want you to get to the end of the journey with them, not for you to push past them and beat them down. That's pleasant, isn't it? But you say there's one problem with all of this. Too often it's not like that. And David is going to be haunted by this psalm. His own sons are not brothers who live in harmony. They end up slaughtering each other. Civil war erupts in his own family. A sword never leaves his family. It's no good us saying, well, you know, that was then, that was in the Old Testament. You know, we've grown up a lot now in the New Covenant. Because all too often our experience of church can be bitter and painful and devastating and heartbreaking. We still fall out. We can hold grudges, can't we? We still mess things up. So why does David mock us, maybe, with this idealized poetry when the reality of church life at times can be so difficult and so hard? Well, he's not mocking us. This is God's word. And it's God's will that not only is this unity possible, it is necessary. And one day, Jesus is going to add one word, I think, to Psalm 133, verse 1. And it will be then the perfect echo of Genesis chapter 1. And that will be the word very. Behold, it is very good. Now, as my brothers and sisters live together in harmony. But until he finishes that new creation, until he restores everything, including all of our relationships, and using the means that he gives us, the gospel of grace, the gospel of peace, and the prayers of the peacemakers, then we need to strive for what is so dear to God's heart, what is so central to his plans, what is so good in his sight, and what is so pleasant to us. The true gospel unity of the church. Secondly, you've got some illustrations here. And there are two of them. And they appear to be weird, don't they? How often when you've experienced something amazing have you said, wow, that, you know what that was like? That was like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. You ever use that? So how did you, how was your holiday then? It's why it was like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Well, when something appears a little bit strange in the Bible, invariably it's wonderful. And what we need to do is to dig and explore, and it'll be fantastic. And one of the two illustrations is theological, about Aaron, and the other of the illustrations he's giving us is geographical. So let's start with the first one, Aaron. He was the first high priest who represents the people of God. Aaron, as a priest, wears special clothes. clothes that God gives to him. He carries the name of all of God's Old Testament people on his chest and also on his shoulders. And Aaron has to be consecrated. He has to be set apart by God for God. He belongs to God. And God shows this by pouring out special oil onto Aaron's head. But in David's illustration, it's not a few drops. He doesn't take the drop pipette and just squeeze a couple of drops onto Aaron's head, or an egg cup. He's got a great bucket of oil here. And the oil starts to flood down over Aaron's head and onto the collar of his robes. And what did we say was on Aaron's shoulders? It was the names of the people of God. And in this lovely illustration, God's love is enveloping not just the priest, but all of the family. And God says they're mine. And they're being swept up into God's family love. And it's seen in this love then flowing out one to another as they live in unity. Saying this is God's loved and loving people. The other illustration is geographical. It would be impossible for the Jew of Hermon to fall on Zion, on Jerusalem, because Hermon was 220 miles to the north of Jerusalem. But it was a mountain that was known for its heavy dew. I guess we have a place known for its heavy dew about 220 miles to the north of us. It's called Manchester. But if we moved across a little bit into North Wales, perhaps, and we thought of Snowdonia, and we remember those trips up Snowdon and those wonderful mountains and how the dew was certainly prodigious and the rain came down. Well, think about what that was like and then think of living in dry, arid Jerusalem without a river, parched at times, and how wonderful, how refreshing the rains of Hermon or Snowdon would have seen. Do you remember the drought of 1976? Day after day, week after week, even month after month, we had no rain. The temperatures were so high. I can remember my mum taking me to the Western Supermare the middle of that drought, and I complained all the way to Weston. I had to sit on those red vinyl seats that they used to put in cars. That was child cruelty when you were wearing shorts and burning the back of your legs and down through Cheddar Gorge. I was so uncomfortable. We got to Weston, the concrete was so hot it went through my sandals. I complained. The sand was so hot I couldn't walk on it. And then when we got to the beach, tide was so far out, it was almost in Wales. It was a disaster. We were scorched. But when that drought broke, I'd never seen anything like it. People just came outside and stood in the rain. As it cascaded down, the smell was wonderful. The enjoyment of rain falling on a thirsty, parched land. And that's what the psalmist is saying the unity of the church is like. It's refreshing. It's not just pleasant. It's glorious. There's another thing here hiding in plain sight. Sadly, our English versions are hiding it. But it's the word descending, verse 2a, descending, verse 2b, descending, verse 3. This unity is not something that we work up. It's not something that we create through a committee or through threats or flattery or peer pressure or traditions. It's something which is a gift from God. And it comes down. And only God can grant unity through the gospel, through the love that he pours into our hearts, through the transformation that takes place as he brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ and makes a people who were not a people one. We can break unity very easily by putting ourselves at the centre of everything, or we can maintain and treasure unity. I love Paul writing to the Thessalonians. This is model church, isn't it? And he's so excited because Timothy has come back and he's told them about how they're going on in faith, but also they've gone on in love. And Paul says, I hear that you have continued in brotherly love. Now, I want you to love even more. There can't be enough love in the church because it's something of the beginning of heaven. We sang about it in that lovely old hymn. Thirdly, there's an explanation. For there, that is, for where there is unity, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The only explanation for this transformation, this peace, this unity, is the blessing of God. But David might have asked, how will it come about? Because in a few years, he shattered the peace of his own family. His grandson splits the kingdom. There follow centuries of war between the tribes. Then there's scattering, there's exile, which is not a blessing, that's the curse of the covenant. And when the people return, there's an empty throne. There is no son to come and sit on David's throne. They're still waiting for the king. Someone who's going to come and who's going to lift his hands over the family and pronounce this blessing, peace, life forevermore. They're still waiting for the most important guest here. I'm hearing an echo in the New Testament. A time when the king came to the feast. When he rode up the road to Jerusalem on that pilgrimage, riding a donkey, coming in peace. And he entered Jerusalem on the night when malice and hatred and betrayal ran riot. When he was arrested and flogged, he just celebrated his Passover with his disciples. And he taught them and he prayed for them. Can you remember how he prayed in John 17? He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. That means lift up your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. What was the blessing in Psalm 133 that this king was going to put on them? Life forevermore. What is Jesus giving? Eternal life. And he defines eternal life for us, that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is life forevermore. Being brought into the fellowship of God, into a relationship with him. And that blessing comes through him not taking up a throne in Jerusalem, but being lifted onto a cross outside the city, so that he could break every barrier down, so that he could take away our sins that have cut us off from God, break down that vertical barrier between us and God, but also that horizontal barrier between one and another. That's the blessing. Then he goes on to talk about the outworking of that blessing in that prayer. I think Jesus is praying in John 17, Psalm 133 backwards. Or maybe he's praying it the right way round, because he starts not with the consequence, which is what Psalm 133 starts with, the unity, and then gets at the end to the cause, life forevermore. He turns it round and he starts with the cause of it all. Jesus has come to give us eternal life. And then as he goes through the prayer, he comes to the consequence, that they might be one. And he illustrates it, not this time with Aaron's beard and misty mountains, but with the very life of the Trinity. That you as a church might be one as we are one. As the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. And then he goes on even further, and there's two petitions at the end of John 17 that he prays for the whole church. One is our unity, and the last one is our unity with him, where he is. Father, I desire also that those whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the earth. This is the blessing that gathers us together as one, and one with him at the centre, seeing his glory. Eternal life. The new creation that God is bringing about. It's the end of the pilgrimage. We shall be together forever with the Lord. But as we press on, we need to keep receiving that gospel blessing from him. We need the gospel so much. We need to know him better. We need to grasp how much he loves us. How much he thinks about us. How much he's paid for us. How much he's forgiven us. What his plans are for his people. What his grace is like. As he pours out that blessing, then as the songs of ascent come to an end, we come to bless him. We lift up our hearts to our hands to the holy place, and we bless the Lord, and we sweep our brothers and sisters into our prayers. That's not me, is it? Well, you see how excited we get about things in this world, and yet here we have something which is supremely exciting. We can, the end of the songs of ascent, we can bless God and we can bring our brothers and sisters into that blessing. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Is that what you want for your brothers and sisters? You want God not just to bless you, but to bless all these around you. The ones who are struggling. The ones who are cold. The ones who are wandering, the ones who are happy, that they'll be happier still in Jesus, the ones who face great pressures in life, the ones whose relationships are strained. Oh God, you say, bless them. You who made heaven and earth, look after this family. And as you're doing that, God is saying, this is good. And we're saying, and it's pleasant to live amongst such people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel that breaks the barriers down. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who came into a world that was so dark and so divided, and through the cross has made a people into one. Thank you that on that last great day, he will see then of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. There'll be people from every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue. And he will stand there and he'll say, here I am and the children that you gave me. And we'll just enjoy the perfect unity that you had for us in vision in the original creation, but now through redemption in the new creation. But Lord, as we look forward to that day, we pray that that unity would grow, and would grow because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because we manipulate situations or we threaten people or we flatter people, but because we're overwhelmed by what you've done for us, how much you've forgiven us, how much you care for us, how patient you are with us, how kind you are to us, how well you speak about us. And as that love overwhelms us, help it to reach out through our lives into church life and look upon us and say, this is good. And we'll be able to say, and it is so pleasant. In Jesus' name, amen.